Well, I think most of you will be well aware that I was not expecting to be standing up here this evening. I was expecting to be sitting down there as usual. So I haven't actually had the opportunity, as I'm sure you'll understand, to perhaps start and prepare a sermon completely from scratch. What I'm going to do is use something I spoke to the young people about just about a week ago. So I have to apologize to at least one or two who are here who will have heard the substance of this already. Now, I don't know how you feel having introduced it like that. I've always been told you never start with excuses. I'm trying not to do that. But I wonder how you feel, having said that I'm going to base what I'm going to say to you tonight on a young people's talk. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, I mean, isn't that a bit insulting? You know, here you are. There are a few young people around, but most of you are very firmly adults. And you're thinking, well, is this appropriate? Well, I think it is appropriate. Maybe you'd be surprised to find that if I'm having to prepare something, often I'm not particularly aware of the audience. Now, that would go against all theory. You know, you've got to know your audience. You've got to have it really focused on your audience. But I think it's the message that's the most important thing of all. And, you know, the message is the same. And no doubt I will amend what I'm saying tonight. It won't be a complete rerun of what I said a Friday week ago. I'll amend it to take account of the fact that I'm now preaching here on a Sunday evening. But the message is the same. That fundamental message remains unchanged. And whether you're a child or whether you're in middle age, whatever you define middle age to be, or whether you're nearing the end, whatever way you want to put it, whatever stage in life you are at, this message applies to you. And the main thrust of a Friday night meeting, the Rock Senior and the Rock Junior would be the same. The main thrust of that meeting is evangelistic. And by evangelistic, I mean that it is reaching out with the gospel, seeking to bring those who do not yet know Jesus Christ to the point of knowing him for themselves. And that's the same thrust of an Sunday evening service. Yes, there's a sermon which would normally be, I'm sure, a lot more structured or better than what I'm going to provide tonight. But the basic thrust is the same: to bring to people the gospel so that they might understand it and might put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that, in a sense, I'm saying that this can apply wherever you are in the age scale? Well, actually, you know, the gospel is something that is absolutely profound. And it doesn't matter how clever you are, it doesn't matter how long you've lived, you'll never outlive the profundities and the depths of the gospel. You can say that on the one hand, on the other hand, you can say the gospel is gloriously simple. And really, the job that I have speaking to you tonight is really to try and make it as simple as possible. My job is not to try and make this something very complicated and learned so that you think, wasn't that impressive? Not at all. The job of any preacher is to take the Word of God and to make it just as simple as it possibly can be. But don't be fooled by that. The profundity is there. The depths are there beneath it. And you'll never exhaust those depths. So I'm going to want to read a verse to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you would expect, we'll be coming back to Luke chapter 16 in the course of what I have to say. But I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you were listening for the emphasis I put on there, I want to talk to you tonight about now. It occurs twice in that verse. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I want to talk to you about now. Now, I'm sure you all know the word mañana, right? If you don't, you should be ashamed, because one of the young people got it absolutely right a week or so ago. Mañana, Spanish word meaning tomorrow. But it conveys more than that, doesn't it? It's more than just a word that means tomorrow. It's an attitude, right? It's used almost as to convey an attitude. Oh, mañana, that can wait till tomorrow. There is no urgency at all. It is something that can just wait until tomorrow. But probably it doesn't wait just till tomorrow, because when you get to tomorrow, it's still mañana. And when you get to the day after, it's still mañana. And things get deferred and go on sometimes forever. Mañana. That's set directly against what we're referring to in this verse. Now. There's a very big difference between now and mañana. I think I used the illustration when I was talking to the young people. You know, sometimes the parents will tell them, can you put that away, please? And they ignore it. And it comes to the point, it'll be, put that away now. And you know it's what is meant. You know, the young people know when it gets to that, they've got to pick it up and they've got to put it away. There's that command almost comes with the word now. And this verse is telling us that now is the accepted time, the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, we're very different in temperament, aren't we? There are some people who will always be like that. They'll always be putting things off. I've one son like that. And, well, we'll name and shame. It's Andrew. He's like that. He tends to put things off time and again. He has exams. It'll be the last minute he's revising for those exams. I don't know where he gets that from. He doesn't get it from me, because I tend to panic and like to get things done sooner rather than later. But some people are like that, aren't they? Put things off and put them off and put them off again. Or just this week in work, I had asked one of the people who works for me to make sure something got done, because it was very important. And he needed the help of the customer that we were working for to actually get this particular thing done. So he put a very polite email together and said, you know, basically, would you mind doing this, please? And I read the email and I thought, that's not going to do it, right? That's not going to achieve the end. And I had to supplement that email, shall we say, to one of my contacts within the customer and say, look, this email lacked the urgency, and I asked him to do something to make sure it happened. And I used the word in the email to him saying, it needs to happen now. Okay? And, you know, there are things that we just have to get down to. And what I want to go on to now is to say that there are windows of opportunity. Okay? There are times when we're able to do things, and there are times when that opportunity has gone. I don't know whether you're a great person for the sales, but, you know, if you went along, it's not just January sales now, is it? They seem to be quite often through the year, especially if it's actually DFS, who never have anything other than a sale. But if it's the sales after Christmas, which now appear to be on a Boxing Day, well, if you have the sales Boxing Day through January, whatever, and they finish at the end of January, it's no good you going along on the 1st of February and saying, my neighbour just went in and got this same thing half price. They just say, sorry, the sale finished yesterday. The window of opportunity was there, but it's actually gone. So, you know, there are times when we have opportunity. Perhaps another example. I got home on Friday night to find a new car on the drive. Now, it wasn't the case that Pauline had slipped out and just bought a new car behind my back. It was my sister's car, and she had taken advantage of the scrappage scheme because she had a car that, I can assure you, did qualify. It was quite old enough to qualify for the scrappage scheme. But she took advantage, and she was just saying to me over this weekend that she had planned to do this maybe in the new year, after December. And then she heard that actually this scheme is being taken up quite a lot, and the money is running out. Now, it would be no good her waiting until January, going along and the garage saying to her, sorry, the money's run out. The opportunity would have passed. And we're all familiar that there are times when opportunity is there, when we can respond to something, we can buy something, and we can perhaps save some money. But if you leave it too late, that opportunity has gone. The window of opportunity has gone. Now, there's a theme in the Bible about the patience of God. I just want to read Romans chapter 2, verse 4 as a key verse that really illustrates that. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? There is this theme that God is patient. God is long-suffering. You know, God, with the entrance of sin into the world, he could have acted. At any time in human history, he could have acted to remove sin, to judge sin from within this world. He could have been absolutely within his rights as a holy God to judge sin and to bring this universe as we understand it to an end. He could have done it. But did you notice there his long-suffering, his forbearance, his patience, that we might repent? That's the reason why God hasn't immediately intervened in this world. It's his patience. So there's this theme of the patience of God running through the scriptures, that God pleads with sinners, that he wants people to be changed, to turn from their sin, to repent, to come back to him. That's the theme in the Word of God. And I just want to mention that as a background, if you like. But there's almost a parallel theme to that, which is a theme of urgency. It's a theme that says basically what I'm looking at in this verse now. It's now that matters. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So these things run together. And you know, God speaks. We wouldn't be here tonight, would we? If we didn't believe that God speaks, didn't believe that God is, and that he speaks to people like you and me, we wouldn't bother being here. But we do need to listen to God. And there are, you know, if you're an unbeliever tonight, and God has spoken to you in the past, maybe more than once, he's spoken and he's spoken again, you can't presume that God's going to keep speaking to you. I think we all know, and I hope we all know, there are times when God comes and deals with us, and we know it's God speaking to us. Okay, there's no loud voice from heaven, but in our hearts, we know it is God opening up his word and speaking to us as individuals. As just as really as if it was blazoned across the sky. We know it for ourselves. Maybe even there's some unbeliever here tonight, and you know God has spoken to you in the past. Maybe as Mr. Harrison's been preaching something here, and you know that it's not just words. You've felt that conviction in your heart. This is true. It's God speaking to you by his Spirit, convincing you. I can't, Mr. Harrison can't. No preacher can, by their own efforts, by their clever reasoning, convince you that these things are true. It's when God comes by his Spirit and speaks to you that you become convinced But the thing is, have you listened? You can hear it, but have you listened in a way that meant you responded to that? That you actually put into practice what you knew God was telling you to do? It's very possible to hear God as he speaks, very graciously speaking to you again and again. But there will come a time when God's patience will run out. And I don't know whether that's weeks, months, years down the line, or whether it is now. That's why there is the urgency of this command, really. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. We can't presume upon what the future actually holds. Now is the time when we need to respond. So I want us to just look at that parable that I read earlier in the service, just really by way of illustration of this whole thing about opportunity and the need to act now. It's a very familiar parable, isn't it? It's the rich man and Lazarus. If I gave you a little test and said write down however many parables you can think of, I'm sure most of you would get this one. The rich man and Lazarus. There's the rich man living it up, great life, the good life. And he's there, not a care in the world, more than enough to eat, partying, really living it up. And there's this poor beggar who has nothing, absolutely nothing. And he's there, not only is he sort of devoid of any of the goods of this world, he's got all these covered in these sores. But does the rich man care for him? No, he sat there. He's obviously aware of him. He knows who he is, but he doesn't care about him. You could argue that the dogs had more sympathy because it was the dogs came and licked the sores that he had. So there they are. That's the situation. It's very different. Living the good life for one and down in the gutter for the other with absolutely nothing. And then they both die. So they both die, and again, the difference is stark. Okay, having passed from time into eternity, the difference for these two men is absolutely stark. There's the poor man, Lazarus, he's taken into heaven. It's described as Abraham's bosom, but he's taken into heaven, and he's there in joy and peace. And all the cares of this world are long gone for him. There he is in heaven. In contrast with that, you have the rich man, and it's quite clear, it says, he is in hell. And more clearly than that, it says, he is in torment. There he is, and he looks across, he's able to see into heaven, a glimpse into heaven, and he's in such agony, he asks for Lazarus to be able to come and just put the tip of his finger in water and to touch the rich man's tongue to ease his torment. But that's denied because it's explained to him there is a great gulf fixed. There's no traffic in either direction between heaven and hell. No traffic at all. It said no one will pass from heaven to hell. It's impossible for Lazarus to go and to help the rich man. And no one can pass from hell to heaven. There is a great gulf fixed. When they died, that gulf was there, and it's there for all eternity. The rich man then turns his attention to say, well, look, I've got five brothers at home. Send Lazarus to them. And he gets the answer that no, that's not going to happen. They've got the word of God. They've got Moses and the prophets. So let them read that. And they'll then know if they listen to Moses and the prophets and do what God is telling them, they will not end up in hell. And the rich man still argues, no, but if somebody goes from the dead to speak to them, they'll listen. They won't listen to the word of God. But if somebody goes from the dead, a miracle, they'll listen. And the answer is quite simple. It's simply this. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen, even though they see a miracle and somebody coming back to them from the dead. It just won't happen. Miracles aren't what make people believe in God, in the sense that was described there, of seeing somebody coming back from the dead. It is a miracle when someone becomes a Christian. It's a work of God in their heart, but it's through the word of God, the Spirit of God applying the word of God to their heart. And if they don't listen to this, miracles are not going to persuade them. So that's the parable that Jesus told. And I just want to draw out a few points from that. The first thing is, it refers very clearly to hell. Now, I met a friend of mine a few years ago that I hadn't seen for a while, and I asked her, well, what is it that might have changed? I hadn't seen her since university days. It was quite a long gap. And I asked her what in her beliefs had changed. And she said to me she was struggling with the doctrine of hell. And she would not be alone in that. She was struggling with the doctrine of hell. And I think you will know that many people will certainly not preach it, but even worse than that, they don't really believe it. But this parable was told to us by Jesus. And he would be misleading us unbelievably if hell were not real. So hell is real. And let me just say that, you know, it's something that people mock as well, isn't it? They talk about hellfire preaching. Well, I think in some ways I would have problems with a certain type of hellfire preaching. Something that comes across as harsh and almost, you know, lacking any care for anybody. I think anybody who can get up and preach about hell in an uncaring, almost blasting people with it, I think they've got problems, big problems. I take no pleasure at all in talking about hell tonight. I'd much rather focus on just the love of God and how wonderful is the love of God. But you know, you have to set against the background of hell, that hell is a reality and that hell is awful. I mean, just there, talking about the rich man's torment. Let me just say another thing about hell. You know, there are people who foolishly joke about hell. You know, they'll say things like, well, you know, I'd rather be in hell with my friends than I would be in heaven with all those stuffy religious people. That's the sort of thing they would say. They'll have a good time in hell, is the sort of blasé approach that some people would take. And as long as they have their mates with them, they'll be fine. Did you notice about the five brothers of Lazarus? He wasn't sitting there saying, well, I can't wait until my brothers die and come here and join me, and then it'll be a lot better in hell. That was not the case. He realized there in hell that he didn't want anybody that he had any care for to go to hell. It was so bad. He did not want, it was too late for him, but he didn't want any of his loved ones to follow him there. So this, you know, rather proud, arrogant, oh, I'll be okay if, as long as I've got my mates there, we'll be okay in hell. That's not the sort of thing to joke about. Hell is a terrible thing. I say I take no pleasure in speaking about it tonight, but it is real. And in a sense, let me just say this as well, that if it weren't real, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he have to go through that if hell wasn't real? That would have been the greatest tragedy of all history for the Son of God to have to endure what he did there upon a cross if there's no such thing as hell. The point is, he did that to save us from hell. That's the whole point of this. And if he didn't need to save us from hell, then he didn't need to go to a cross. He didn't need to die in our place. And, you know, how cruel and pointless would that be that the Son of God would have died for nothing? But he didn't die for nothing, because hell is real. It's very real. It's awful. And it's something we need to face up to. Often we turn away from it, don't we? But maybe, I've heard it said, that maybe just a glimpse of what hell is like would make us so much more urgent in our sharing the gospel with others. And I say that to myself as much as to any of you out here listening this evening. And we need to understand the reality of these things. There is a life after death. It isn't that we're finished when life is gone. And as I've been pointing out from this parable, when death comes, there is a great gulf fixed. And you're in one place or the other. And it is very clear from this passage, from this parable, that our opportunity, the maximum opportunity we have, is while we are alive in this world. It's this life that determines where we spend eternity. Now, these are basic things, aren't they? How many times have you heard these from this pulpit? But we need to hear these basics again. We need to face up to these things. These are the most important questions of all. What is going to happen when we pass from time into eternity? Because when we do, the gulf is fixed. There is no moving between heaven and hell. There's no purgatory. If you have any sort of vague faith in that sort of system, it's a lie. When death comes, the decision is made. You're either in heaven or you're in hell. These are sober things, aren't they? It's what we need to face up to. And so there is this maximum window of opportunity that's very clearly taught in this parable. But I want to bring us back to what I said earlier, that might be the maximum, but you don't necessarily know you have got from now until the point you die. Number one, you don't know how long you've got. You don't know when you are going to die. But also, you don't know when God is going to speak to you. You don't know whether God is going to continue speaking to you. As I indicated, God's patience can run out. You know, and there are many tragic examples, I'm sure, of people who, you know, have heard God speak to them. They've maybe been in a service like this, and they have known it was God speaking to them. And yet they didn't respond. And then it was never quite the same after it. They never quite felt that same pull as God was pulling upon their mind and upon their heartstrings. It was never quite the same again. That's why it's so vital that now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Make no apology for trying to bring the urgency of this to you. I remember, I think it was D.L. Moody, this has completely just come into my mind now, but how he preached once and told people to go home and to think about what they had heard. And there was a great fire that night and many people died. And he never did that again. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So what is it that, you know, how is it that we are saved? I've touched as I've gone through on a few things. Clearly, you know, if we looked at the two passages that I focused on, it doesn't necessarily bring the cross immediately to us. But, you know, the cross is there in the background from the first page of the Bible to the end. It's the cross. It's the work of Jesus Christ that enables each one of us to be saved. I mentioned that, you know, the doctrine of hell is under attack in these days. The doctrine of Jesus dying in the place of sinners as a substitutionary atonement for them is another doctrine that's under attack. But it is the gospel. That's what it's about, that Jesus came to die in the place of sinners like you and me. That was his whole purpose in coming. And you know, if he hadn't done that, there would be no hope for any of us, because God has to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. There has to be a sacrifice, and Jesus is the one who offered himself as that sacrifice. So we're told that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith. It's through the grace of God and what he's provided for us in Jesus Christ, and that comes to us by faith. So what's faith? You might think, well, that's a pretty obvious question. It's just believing, isn't it? I tell you something, and you say, yeah, I believe that, and that's faith. Well, faith is more than that. I'll just give you an illustration that I'm sure some of you have heard before. I'm assured that the name of the man was Blondin, who used to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Now, that's amazing. I've been to Niagara Falls, and that's absolutely staggering, to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. But not only did he walk himself across this tightrope, sometimes he would take a wheelbarrow across the falls. And not only that, sometimes he would take somebody in the wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls. And there was one day, the story's told, that the person who normally went in the wheelbarrow wasn't there, wasn't available. So there were lots of people who would regularly be there to see him do this fantastic thing. So he turned to them and he said, you believe I could take you across the Niagara Falls in this wheelbarrow? And they all nodded assent. Yes, of course. You know, we could take you. We know you. We've seen you do it. You could take us across in that wheelbarrow. So then he invited, well, I need one of you to get in the wheelbarrow. It's a bit different, isn't it? Now, faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. Faith is not looking on from the side and giving some intellectual assent to say, oh, yeah, I believe that. You know, maybe saying, I believe, yeah, Jesus died for sinners, and I sort of believe that at a distance. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. It's committing yourself to Jesus Christ. Just as someone would have to actually go get in that wheelbarrow, and they're completely helpless. They're completely in the hands of the person who is going to take them across to the other side of the falls. Now, faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's committing yourself to Jesus Christ. It's not just some vague belief. It's actually saying, I need Jesus Christ to save me. I can't do anything for myself. I need him to save me. And throwing yourself on Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. And I have to just say tonight, remember all the background of what we've been talking about. Windows of opportunity. Mañana. Putting things off. Delaying things. You know, we need to realize that now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And perhaps now is the time for some here just to get in that wheelbarrow and commit themselves completely to Jesus Christ. Amen.